Morning, everybody. It's great to see you. Well done for making it out through the snow. Christmas time has well and truly arrived, hasn't it? If anybody was planning to go to the Christmas market this afternoon like I was, apparently it's been cancelled. So humbug on that front. But I'm really excited this morning. So wow, some of the stuff we've heard already has been amazing, hasn't it? It's so appropriate that we are getting that kind of message at this time of year. A time of year when we are building up to an event. And I always remember, like most of us, we have fondest memories of Christmas as children. A time of anticipation, a time when you could not wait for the clock to tick over, for the calendar to move forward, and for the day that you've been waiting for to approach. A real time of anticipation. And I believe that's what we are in as a church. Hearing these messages, hearing what God's got in store for us in the next year and beyond. I'm excited. I feel like we're in a real place of palpable anticipation in this place. And we should enter every time we come in, every time we meet together, whether that's in this building, in our homes, in town, coffee shops, wherever we go, wherever we meet together, let's meet with a sense of expectation about what God is going to do. And as we're in that time of anticipation and expectation and building up towards Christmas, it's a wonderful time of year, isn't it? I'm sure most of you have had a really wonderful weekend. Probably most of you have got the decorations up in the house by now, yeah? If anybody hasn't done it yet, you've still got a little bit of time. Dave, you've still got a little bit of time. You can get there ahead of Christmas. You know, the decorations are up in our house. The hot chocolate's out with probably a little bit of Bailey's in it sometimes. You know, the smells of cinnamon are about. The mince pies are getting made. The Christmas market's in town, the snow is coming. These are all the sights and sounds and tastes and smells of Christmas. And we had our wonderful Christmas fair yesterday as well. I'm reliably informed that it went very, very well. And we have our carol service as well coming up on the 17th of December at 4 p.m. So if you're not doing anything else that day, please come along to that. It'll be a wonderful time. We can just come together and meet and have a wonderful traditional carol service, again, with mince pies and hot chocolate and mulled wine. It's weird, isn't it, that you, when you get to Christmas time, you have an unlimited appetite for mince pies and mulled wine and hot chocolate. It just, you can never have enough. It's fantastic. And, of course, with all these other things that we associate with Christmas, there's pieces of scripture that we associate with Christmas as well. Some that go, some that come out time and time again at this time of year. And as part of our series entitled A Taste of Christmas, what we wanted to do was revisit some of those parts of Scripture, some of those parts, some of those tastes of Christmas that we get over and over again. And as Bill's already said today, which is fantastic, you know, we can become so familiar with things that we begin to lose our ability to see the beauty that's within them. It happened to me the other day. I was just driving home, and I do this every single day, and I was looking at the sky, and it wasn't a particularly remarkable sky. You know, the sun was setting, the clouds are out, and as I just gazed at the sky, the longer I looked, the more beautiful it became. And sometimes we can get so familiar with things, we can take things for granted, and we kind of miss the beauty that's contained within them. And so as part of this series, what we want to do is revisit some of those more familiar passages of scripture and just dig out the beauty that lies within. I mean, they're so, as I say, you can find it in pretty much everything every day. Just look at the sky, you can find the beauty there. But with scripture, there's so much more. There's so much more depth, so much more beauty to be found. So that's what we want to do today. And that's what we'll be doing through the rest of this series. So each week, we're going to have, in the run-up to Christmas and through the Christmas period, there's going to be a few passages to explore. We're going to take our time. We're going to go deeper with them. And I really hope that they will reveal to you, to me, an extra dimension of the Father's love this Christmas. And as we begin that journey today, I want to take us back, take you way, way back to a time before the angels spoke to the shepherds, before the star appeared in the night sky, before a terrified pregnant teenage girl and an equally terrified husband-to-be made a 80-mile cross-country trip. Before the angel even spoke to Mary, we're going to go back. We're going to go nearly 700 years back before any of that happened. And it's a time when Israel was a kingdom that was torn in two. The Assyrians and the Egyptians were the dominant powers in the region, and they were marauding across the earth at that time. The people of the northern kingdom, they'd been terrorized, invaded, plundered on many occasions. It was a time of great, great darkness within the land. But God was not silent. God wasn't absent. He was speaking through his prophet. And it's into this situation that God chooses to speak the words that we find in today's passage, which is Isaiah 9. And I'm going to dip in and out of this passage as we go through today, but I'm just going to start by reading verses 1 to 5. So that's Isaiah 9, 1 to 5. And as I say, this will be very familiar to many of you here today, I'm sure. So verses 1 to 5, where it says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as the people rejoice at harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." And today, really, I want to focus primarily on the verses that actually come after that passage that I've read, primarily on verses 6 and 7, which we'll get to in a minute. But whenever we look at Scripture, it's really important that we understand the context into which a particular part of Scripture is being written or spoken, as it was in this case. And so what we see here in verses 1 to 5, particularly in verse 1, is the context in which the words that are to come are being spoken. In verse 1, we're told that the people of Zebulun, of Naphtali, in Galilee, were often invaded. They were the part of the kingdom that made up the very north of the kingdom. And that was the part where the invaders would most often come. They would most often come in through the north. And so these people were the first to experience the oppression. They were the first to experience darkness. They were the first to experience the enemy coming in and taking hold of their land. But the promise here in verse 1 is that they will be the first to experience the light. In Galilee of the nations, or in Galilee of the Gentiles, as some versions put it, a place where you would least expect it is the place where a new day dawns. There's a lesson there for all of us, isn't it? That the kingdom breaks in unexpected places. Would anybody expect the kingdom to break in Birchwood, I wonder? Would anybody expect it? But the kingdom breaks in unexpected places. So we can be expectant. I believe everything that we've heard already this morning is confirmation that God is going to do something amazing in this place. So that's verse 1. So what we see in verse 2 to 5 is actually this amazing picture of what's going to happen and what it will mean. And from the midst of the darkness, from under this cloud of oppression, shall spring a new light, a new dawn to shine on those who have all but lost hope. And I really feel like this is our first taste of Christmas. We get kind of, this is just one small illustration I'll pull out of a passage that resonates with us at Christmas time, because we celebrate Christmas time at a time of year that's actually just a few days after the winter solstice, which is the shortest day of the year and the longest night. And what we're celebrating at Christmas is the coming of Jesus into the world. And Jesus called himself in John 8:12. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And so that's just one little taste we can pull out of this passage of Scripture, that this light that is coming is the same light that we celebrate coming at Christmas. The same light is coming back again one day. And the impact of that light coming into the world, breaking in that situation, in that unexpected place, will be that the joy of the nation is increased. And the people will rejoice in the streets as at the time of harvest, as at the time of abundance, as at the time of plenty, they will rejoice. And out of that oppression that they felt shall come liberty. And the stranglehold of those oppressors will be broken. And the chains that held them captive will snap like straw. And the battles that once raged, that burned and choked the land, will be no more. And all the blood that was spilled, all the sacrifice that was made, shall be at an end as the darkness relents and an unparalleled era of peace is ushered in. And how shall it come to pass? It comes in an unexpected way. From an unexpected location and at an unexpected time. And I really believe that that promise that's contained in verses 2 to 5 is fulfilled through what is written in verses 6 and 7, where Isaiah describes for us, I believe, the nature of the king, the characteristics of the king, and the qualities of the kingdom that he shall bring with him. So I just want to dip in and out of Isaiah 6 and 7 as we look at that in greater depth, because there's so much we could pull out here. And I've only got a short period of time to do so this morning, but I hope what I bring will be something new to some of you, most of you, I hope, and that it will be something that you go away and can digest, think on, and gain some really wonderful revelation from. So it says in the first part of verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders." And here I believe that this is Isaiah revealing to us, way ahead of time, let's remember, 700 years before he came, the nature of the king who was coming. And what we see here in this one half of one verse is his humanity, his divinity, and his sovereignty. A child is born, a son is given, and the responsibility, the authority, the power to rule, and rule not just well, but perfectly, will rest upon his shoulders. So let's have a look at those in a little bit more depth. So first we see his humanity. "For unto us a child is born." Jesus was fully man. So often I think we are very, very good in the church at defending Jesus' divinity, and that's right. He was and always has been fully God. But sometimes we can neglect the fact that he was and is fully man at the same time. And we shouldn't ever forget that the first heretical attack on the church came in the form of them denying not his divinity, but his humanity. And so it's really important that we remember that he was God in the womb. He was God with a placenta, but he was also man in the womb. And he also had a placenta. He got tired. He got exhausted. He got hungry, like we'd get hungry if we fasted for 40 days in the wilderness. He wept at the death of his friends. And he experienced death in the same way that anybody who has ever died experienced death, especially those who have experienced death in an excruciating fashion. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, "but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we were, yet he did not sin." See, the devil is always trying to drive a wedge between God and man. Ever since the garden, it's been his mission to remove God, to remove man from God. But God said, "I'm not going to let you do that. I'm not going to let you divide me from my people. And since they can't get to me, I am going to them." He says, "I'll come. I'll live with you. I'll understand what it feels like to be a man. I'll get tired. I'll get hungry. I'll understand what it feels like to lose a loved one. I'll understand what it feels like to feel pain. I'll understand what it feels like to bleed, to suffer, and to die." But the story, of course, doesn't end there. Because as God lived and died as we do, so too do we have the opportunity, because of Jesus' unfailing and amazing sacrifice, because of his perfect sacrifice, because of his unfailing love, because of his mercy and his grace, so too do we have the opportunity to rise again as he did. And so the first thing that we need to remember as we look at this verse and we remember Christmas is that Jesus was fully human. A child is born. His humanity is revealed to us 700 years before he stepped onto the stage. And secondly, a son is given. Notice the change in tense there. A son is given. And this, to me, reveals his divinity, because it tells us that Jesus was pre-existent. It tells us that he was there before he came in the flesh. And it resonates, doesn't it, with that probably most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." A son is given. Jesus, think about this, Jesus is the only person to ever have existed before he was born. That's a bit of a mind warp, isn't it? And it's important to remember that Jesus, you know, he never became God. He never ascended to Godhood. He always was God. He was God at the beginning. He was there at the beginning of all things. He was the instrument of all creation. God before he was born. God as a baby growing in the womb. God as a child. Imagine God with scuffed knees. That's another weird one to get around your head, isn't it? God as a carpenter who worked the woods with his hand. God as a willing captive who bore the wood on his shoulders. And God as a willing sacrifice who was nailed to that wood for our sins. And God as a triumphant Savior who rose from the grave 3 days later. God who lived as a man. And I feel like that's really beautifully summed up for us, especially at this time of year, in the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels. And it has this wonderful verse that says, "Veiled in flesh to the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." And those words echo another verse that we find in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Son himself, the Lord himself, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So we see God the Son given to us, who is fully human and fully divine. And then we're told, we're promised, that the government shall rest upon his shoulders. And that word, government, the Hebrew word for that is mishra, and it means the rule of a monarch. So he's identified as a king in that same verse as well. And we're told that the government will rest on his shoulders, which reveals to us that he will be sovereign overall. In times gone past, the government was thought of as a burden for the ruler, for the king to bear upon his shoulders. It was a burden that would bear him down. It's still a burden that bears on us sometimes, I think. But in ancient times, it was a burden borne by the king himself. And to represent that, they would lay a robe across his shoulders. That's why, if you've ever seen pictures of the kings, they have robes across their shoulders. It symbolizes the bearing of the burden of the government, the bearing of the burden of the rule of the people that they're charged to look after. And Jesus, again, he reveals this to us himself in Matthew 28, 18, right at the start of the Great Commission, where he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." He is sovereign over everything. And he displayed his authority when he came and he walked on this earth and he cast out demons and he healed the sick and he calmed the raging storms with a whisper. He walked upon the waves and he defied the elements and he conquered the oldest enemy of all, death itself. And he still displays his sovereignty today in the life of every believer through the power of his Holy Spirit. And yet there's still another dimension of his sovereignty which we are yet to experience. Isn't it great to think that no matter how amazing our experiences are now, no matter how amazing the impact of God on our lives is now, there's still more to come. There's more to come. Because God, the God who created and lived in the earth and came to announce his kingdom, is coming back again. He's coming back to take up his rightful place as the ruler, coming back to take up the government and place it upon his shoulders once more. And so, right at the start of this passage that we're looking at today, in one half of one verse, we see the nature of the king, who is fully human, fully divine, and fully sovereign. And then, in the second half of this verse, we see revealed to us, I believe, the characteristics of that king. And this is what it says about him. It says, "The son who was born, the child who was born, the son who was given, the one who will carry the government upon his shoulders will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And these, it's important to understand, aren't names of the child. These aren't names as Emmanuel was, as Isaiah talked about earlier in chapter 7. But these, I believe, are descriptions of the characteristics of the king. And we kind of see this throughout all of history. If you look back at earthly kings and you look at their reign, often they are given a title either during their reign or shortly after their reign that kind of summarizes the character of their reign. Think of William the Conqueror. Everybody knows him as the conquering king. Think of Alfred the Great, the one who united the UK. Solomon the Wise, Solomon known for his wisdom. And so this is the same thing that we're seeing here. And these aren't names that Jesus will be called. No, we have no record of anyone going up to him and saying, "Hi, Wonderful Counselor." That would be maybe a little bit weird. But these are titles of his character. And they reveal to us just how amazing and how wonderful he is. The first of which is Wonderful Counselor. Now, it's interesting that anybody can give you advice. And a lot of people love to give advice, but not everybody can give good advice. Everybody has their kind of idea about how you should live, how you should go about doing things, but not everybody can give you good advice. Jesus didn't just give good advice, he gives wonderful advice, wonderful counsel. He drew crowds from all over the nations. They'd come, they'd listen, they'd sit at his feet, they'd strain their necks and crane their ears to hear what he said, because what he said was wonderful. There's a wonderful passage when the religious figures want to clamp down on Jesus and they send their guards to arrest him in the temple, but they fail. And they return to the religious leaders and the leaders ask them, why why didn't you arrest him? And they say to him in John chapter 7 verse 46, never a man spoke like this. Never a man spoke like this. He is the wonderful counselor, the one who gives wonderful counsel. But at the same time, he is mighty God. The child who was born, the son who was given, is also mighty God. But this makes his role as wonderful counselor even greater, even more powerful, because as the mighty God, he has the power to change you. You know, no earthly counsel can change you. No earthly counsel can change you. It can only suggest you the way to go. But heavenly, wonderful counsel has the power to change you. Counsel from the mighty God has the power to change you, because only God can change from the inside out. Only God can bring that change from the inside out. Through his counsel, through his guidance, through the power of his Holy Spirit, only he can do that. He has the power not just to reorganize you, not just to reform you, but to transform you. Now, some of you may remember a man called Nikita Khrushchev. He was a one-time leader of the Soviet Union, and he used to say this about communism. He said, the chief failure of communism is the inability to create a new man. And now, the primary problem with communism, no, it's primary, I think there's probably a few more with it, but the primary problem with communism is that it didn't take into account the flaw in humanity. And the mantra of communism was always, a new coat for every man, a new coat for every man. But the mantra of the gospel is a new man in every coat. Jesus has the power to change the man because he is mighty God. He's also everlasting Father. He is the Father of eternity. He is the originator. He is the source. He is the one who created everything. This is the picture of Jesus as the creator there at the beginning, there at the start of all things. And in the first couple of chapters of the book of Hebrews, we actually get this really interesting conversation that's recorded between Father and Son. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, this is what God says about Jesus the Son. This is what God says about Jesus the Son. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. He is the everlasting, eternal Father of creation. And finally, in this passage, he is described as the Prince of Peace. I think of all the characteristics of the kingdom that he was to rule over and does rule over and will rule over, is that it's to be called a kingdom of peace. When Jesus entered Jerusalem before his crucifixion, he came heading to the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey. Significant, because when kings went out to broker peace agreements, they went not riding on horses, but donkeys. And so when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the first time, he did it on a donkey, representing the fact that he was to bring peace to his people. He was and is the Prince of Peace. I don't know if anybody's been to New York and been to the United Nations building. Maybe, maybe not. Yeah? Good. One person at least has been. But you may have noticed outside the United Nations building, they have written on this huge wall in stone, carved into the wall, is this passage, another passage from Isaiah. And it says this, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn to make war. It's a lofty goal, isn't it? A lofty goal. And we should applaud, really, the efforts of the United Nations in doing that. But I think, actually, when I sat down and contemplated the fact that they had written that, and then when you compare what they have written on their, what they've had engraved onto their big stone wall, if you compare that to what it says in the passage itself, I think it's really significant. So I just want to read that quickly, and you can find that verse in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. And this is what it says in Isaiah. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. I wonder what the United Nations are missing in their engraving. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. As much as we applaud them for what they've included there on that wall, we have to also recognize that they've missed something essential to that peace becoming a reality. When the angels appeared to the shepherds to tell them that the child had been born, to tell them that Jesus had arrived, what did they say? Glory to God in the highest, and peace and goodwill to all men. And yet, where is it on earth today? We've already heard about the concerns of some of the things that are going on in the world today. If you take a look back through human history, historians have done the number crunching, and they found that in all of recorded human history, the world has only ever known peace for 8% of that time. 8% of that time. So it hasn't happened yet. That era of peace that will characterize the kingdom hasn't happened yet in its fullness, but it will happen one day. And it won't happen by the efforts of any man. It will happen when the Prince of Peace returns. The Bible tells us that Jesus will return one day, and he will return to Jerusalem again. And he'll return to the Mount of Olives, but he won't come riding on a donkey this time. He'll come riding on a horse. Why a horse? Because he comes in the middle of a battle, and he comes to wage war. Revelation 19 tells us that he will come, and he will beat their swords into plowshares. He will beat their spears into pruning hooks, and he will take up his throne and usher in an unending era of peace, in which nation will not take up sword against nation, neither will they learn to make war anymore. The Prince of Peace. And the peace that we have now with Jesus is wonderful, yes, but it's just a foretaste of a greater peace that's still to come. A wonderful foretaste of a greater peace that will come, that will characterize the kingdom in its fullness when he returns that day. And finally, in Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 7, I believe we are shown the greater realities of the qualities of his kingdom. And this is what it says about his kingdom. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And we always have to remember, don't we, as Christians, that we live in that now but not yet kingdom. We live in the reality of the kingdom, but not in the fullness of the kingdom. Paul tells us that now we see and know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the completeness comes, we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. And so now we experience part of that kingdom, part of these qualities, but there is a day coming when we shall know and experience the qualities of his kingdom in full. When we who believe in him, trust in his name, and believe that he is our Savior, we shall experience the fullness of the qualities of his kingdom in our lives. Firstly, I think we can see that his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It will keep going. It will be everlasting. It will keep going. And it will keep expanding. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. It will keep going. It will keep expanding. It will get better and better, more peaceful and pure. Now, ask the question, how can anything perfect get better? I believe that the further removed we are from all of the war, all of the conflict, all of the violence, all of the suffering, all of the bad things that are in this world, the further we are removed from them, the more perfect and pure the peace becomes in his kingdom. And it's an eternal kingdom that has no end. It will not end. It will just get better and better and better. The second is that not only is it an eternal kingdom, it's a historical kingdom. It's a historical kingdom. We're told that he shall reign on David's throne. It will be David's kingdom that will endure forever, ruled over by Jesus. That's why at the start of the Gospel of Matthew, for example, we read the genealogy of Jesus. And it might seem like a little bit of a boring part. I know some people struggle with genealogies, but they're so important because they root us in the historical accuracy of everything that's gone before. They confirm the promises that were given to us here 700 years before he came. Through the genealogy that's contained in the book of Matthew, Jesus is identified as the heir of David, the one who is coming, the one who was promised, who will sit upon his throne. It's a fulfillment of the historical promise that was given to us. And it's a guarantee that as God established that kingdom, he will establish this new kingdom. He has established this new kingdom. And the kingship that David had will be expanded and bettered by the kingship that Jesus will have and does have. So it's an eternal kingdom, and it's a historical kingdom, and it's a just and righteous kingdom. Isn't that lovely? It's a just and righteous kingdom. His government will be perfect. His justice and righteousness will be perfect, without flaw. There'll be no disorder, no disagreement. Wouldn't that be amazing to look at the government, to look at the rulers and see no disorder, see no disagreement, see no scandal, see no corruption, see none of that? Even at election time, we look at election time in this country, we have maybe five political parties, I think you could say now, five main ones at least, and they all battle it out at the election time, don't they? And it gets very, very dirty very, very quickly. And we just have five parties. You know, in Israel, they have 34 political parties. 34 political parties who take part in the general election, all trying to win the votes. It's interesting, isn't it? Because they're, you know, Israel with its 34 political parties, our Jesus is their Messiah. And when he comes back, his government will be perfect. His justice will be perfect. It will be right. It will be a righteous kingdom in which he reigns. There will be no disorder, no disagreement. There's a story about three friends, a surgeon, an engineer, and a politician. And they're having a discussion to see who has the oldest profession. And the surgeon says, well, if you go back to the first book of the Bible, I think you'll see that my profession is the oldest. When God made Eve out of Adam's rib, the Bible says it carved him out, carved the rib out of him. That is the work of a surgeon. The engineer said, well, not so quick, my friend, because go a little bit further back, and we're told that God made the earth and created it out of chaos. That's the work of an engineer. And the politician smiled at his friends and said, ah, but who created the chaos? One day, all that will be gone. One day, all of the turmoil, all of the backstabbing, all of the chaos that we see in our political system will be gone, and it will be replaced with perfect justice, perfect rule, perfect righteousness. And the best thing of all, I believe, is revealed, saved right for the end, is that this kingdom will be established by God himself. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. It's an eternal kingdom, built over an historic kingdom. It will be a just and righteous kingdom, unlike any other that we've ever seen before. And perhaps most reassuringly of all, it won't be a kingdom that's built by human hands or endeavor, but built by the will, by the divine energy, the divine determination of the Almighty God. Not reliant on man, not reliant on circumstances or a particular window of opportunity, but accomplished and established by the one who laid the foundations of the world. And it's a kingdom over which reigns not just a king, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose shoulders are broad enough for a kingdom that lasts for all eternity, and whose shoulders are broad enough for each and every one of us today. And with that, I'm going to end. I'm going to ask the band to come back up, and we'll go back into a time of worship as we finish. Christmas is a wonderful time of year when we celebrate so many things: family, love, life, light, hope. But at its core, right at its heart, the thing around which we build all those other traditions of Christmas stands the most monumental occurrence that has ever happened in all of human history so far: the coming of a king. The king who bridges the gap between man and God, the child who is born, who is also the son who is given, who comes to announce the coming of his kingdom and the breaking of the dominion of sin and death. And around 700 years after the words that we've looked at today were spoken, the promise of the child to come, the promise of the son to be given, and the kingdom to be birthed was being fulfilled. In a place where no one was looking, at a time that no one expected, in a manner no one could have fathomed, God was making good on his promises. His birth, his first coming, which we remember at Christmas, was foretold and promised years before it ever came to pass. And yet, nonetheless, it did come to pass, just as he said it would. And his second coming, his returning to us, has been foretold and promised. The clock's ticking. He's coming back. And each passing day is a day closer to his arrival. And when he returned not just as a child that was born or as a son that was given, but as a king upon whose shoulders the government will rest. And he's coming back for his people. He's coming back for his church. He's coming back for his bride. He's coming back for his beloved. He's coming back for the ones that he loves. And he wants you to be among them. He wants you to be among those people he's returning for. He wants your friends, your neighbors, your family, your work colleagues. He wants them to be among them. And he's chosen you as his messenger. And this Christmas, let's enjoy all that Christmas has to offer. I don't want anybody to think that we're not saying that. Please do. Enjoy your time of friendship, of family, of love and life and laughter. But let's not forget that the King who was promised and did come has been promised to come back again. And he is coming. And he's coming for his people. See, they are the treasure that he values most highly. And this Christmas, let our treasure that we value most highly be each other. So God bless you. I wish you all a very Merry Christmas. Let's go back into a time of worship. Thank you so much.